Okay, you're almost out of your misery. Thank you. You know, some of you have asked me, or someone asked me, what the name Mockingbird is about. Where does that come from? And the only reason I want to mention is because it's directly related to Jacob's talk, where he says about the message of the gospel not being our own message, but a message that we've heard. So it's not, we're not obligated to invent something new. And so a mockingbird, what does a mockingbird do? It repeats the song it's heard. It mimics. Now, hopefully we don't do that in an annoying way. But that's the idea behind Mockingbird. It's singing the same song over and over in slightly different keys and just looking at areas of human enterprise and, you know, as well as just theology, psychology, pop culture, high culture, parenting, you know, you name it. Just trying to find the points of connection with reality and therefore the gospel. That's where the name comes from. And it also hopefully isn't too cheesy, you know, or too churchy, frankly, and allows me to explain it like this. So anyway, thank you for indulging me there. But I just couldn't, Jacob's beautiful talk, which sort of expressed the heart of our faith in such dramatic terms, that's where Mockingbird comes from. So the title of this final session is called What We Talk About When We Talk About Freedom. What we talk about when we talk about freedom. We've talked a lot about the sort of slightly oppressive realities of modern life, and not just of Facebook or of social media. Modern life we're talking about. We're talking about anxiety, loneliness, guilt, identity, death. These are loneliness. And if you can't find some entry point to one of those, we should check your pulse. What is it that the Christian message has to say to us in these places? What if these are the oppressive realities of life, and they're the same as they've ever been, but they're in slightly different forms and amplified in slightly different ways? What is the good message of the gospel? How does it address us in these places? Well, the theme verse here is, "It is for freedom you have been set free." And so this is a talk about Christian freedom, which is sometimes ironic, as Jacob pointed out, because Christianity, at least in a more widespread way, is not perceived as a vehicle of freedom. Not generally. It's usually perceived as a vehicle of restriction, confinement, conformity, and as a means of oppression, even, rather than liberation. At its worst, it's seen as a set of rules that make its adherents neurotic and hypocritical and fearful. And this is the opposite of what St. Paul is talking about when he gives this beautiful redundancy. It is for freedom you have been set free. I mean, what else would you be set free for but freedom? But he has to say it that way. So what are we talking about when we talk about freedom? Does freedom mean the freedom to sort of do whatever? You know, which is kind of a contemporary, more secular understanding of freedom. Is it a freedom to, or is it a freedom from? Is it a freedom to do particular things that we normally can't, to serve God? Is it the freedom to love, the freedom not to have to sin, the freedom to do the right thing? Well, I'm not quite sure. I think that's probably closer to it than just the freedom to do whatever you want, which tends to actually not be freedom. Freedom from the self, and this is what I've been driving at with all these talks, freedom from the self is at the heart of Christianity. I'm not talking about self-loathing. I'm talking about freedom from the self as the final arbiter of meaning and value in life, and therefore death. An analogy is the funny way in which parenthood, not the show, those were my session, parenthood, which steals so much of your me time, can actually be more fulfilling and productive and than previous to parenthood. And this is not a comment on, you know, a lot of times parenthood is a total drag, let's face it. The actress Amy Adams There was actually this wonderful article a couple weeks ago from someone on some website that said, basically, all my friends who have kids tell me it's the best thing that's ever happened to them, but they cannot name one single way in which it's made their life better. It just seems to have made it. It seems completely incapable of communicating what is so good about it to other people. It just sounds like drudgery. You can relate. Amy Adams, the actress who's up for an Academy Award this year, after she had a child, she said, "I like the world more now. The focus is off of me, and that is freedom. That I no longer am the most important thing in my life. As much as I didn't want to admit it before, I was self-centered. I didn't even realize how self-centered. My small day-to-day drama is now so different." And you don't need to be a parent to experience that. But it's so nice sometimes to sit around and not think about yourself all the time. What would that be like? Well, the Christian mechanism of freedom, which is, at the very heart of the gospel message of the forgiveness of sins, is the word that I want to use for it today, is the word imputation. Imputation, sometimes when you use the word imputation or imputed righteousness, people's eyes glaze over, and they just think, oh my goodness, where is he going with this? But imputation and imputed righteousness is at the very heart of what we were talking about yesterday when we talked about the difference between a righteousness by works of the law and a righteousness according to faith. The difference between an identity that is a gift and one that is earned. Paycheck versus gift. It's the idea that because of what Jesus Christ did for us by dying and rising, the basis of our relationship with God is outside of us. It's found in Him. We are not loved according to our own attributes. We are loved according to His attributes. And this is also the function of grace. And anyone's, one of the shorthands we like to use for grace, or I like to use for grace, is one-way love. Grace that is not the Benjamin Franklin, not the love that God helps those who help themselves, but is omnidirectional. And it is... It has to do with the lover more than the beloved. It's a decision on the part of the person doing the loving rather than the one being loved. It doesn't make it any less real. But you know what it's like if you've ever experienced even a glimpse of it. This good news that because of the cross, that you are not who you see yourself to be or who other people see you to be. You are who God sees you to be. Now, to set up the sort of implications of that, we're going to watch a clip from Downton Abbey. Do you have any Downton Abbey fans in the room? Ha, ha, ha. Yes. Okay. Some of us might say that the series has gone off the tracks a little bit. When Matthew died, spoiler alert, had everything to do with a contract, as you may know, running out. But this is from before it got too soapy. I guess it was always soapy. That's why we like it. Ever since the series began, we are rooting for Daisy. Daisy is a clumsy and simple-minded servant girl. And we are rooting for her and William Mason, who's this kind and very boyish footman who clearly holds a candle for Daisy. For much of the first season, Daisy doesn't give him the time of day. But ever so slowly, his sweet demeanor wears her down and she warms toward him. Not to the point where she reciprocates his romantic feelings, but certainly to the point where she is no longer avoiding his advances. When William enlists in the British Army, this is World War I, before he goes off to war, he asks Daisy to marry him. And she cannot bring herself to say no. She knows that she's not quite there romantically. But the last thing she wants is for him to go to the front with a broken heart. So with a conflicted conscience, she consents to the engagement. William, of course, suffers a fatal injury and is brought back home. He's still alive. And the house rallies to fulfill his dying wish that he would get married to Daisy. So he and Daisy marry a few hours before he succumbs to his wounds. Daisy, again, is deeply reluctant and conflicted about the whole situation. She cannot summon the callousness to assert herself and say, "No, I don't love you in that way." So she goes along with it. But in the wake of his death, she is now his widow. William's father, who's the lonely and grieving Mr. Mason, reaches out to his son's bride in the hopes of establishing some kind of relationship. And the sort of uncontrollably honest Daisy, plagued with guilt and regret, avoids him like the plague. She cannot avoid him forever, though, and eventually she accepts an invitation to tea at his humble dwelling. And we're going to watch what happens over tea.
I'd like you to know the place he grew up. He always wanted to work with animals. Horses, really. But his mother saw him as a butler, lording it over a great house.
He loved you both so much.
I'm only grateful his mother went first. She couldn't have borne it.
No, but she would have had to face it, wouldn't she, like you? We all have to face the truth, don't we?
We do, lass. Hard as it may be.
Because I want to tell you the truth. You see, William and me were friends for a long time before he started to feel something more.
Well, that's always the best way, isn't it? To know that there's friendship as well as passion.
Yes, but you see, I didn't feel the love so soon. So I'm afraid I wasted some of the time we could have spent together.
No. You didn't, Daisy. You gave him the thrill of the chase. He talked of nothing but you from dawn till the cows came home. And when he saw you felt the same, well, the pleasure was all the sweeter for the waiting, I promise you.
Good.
So when are you going to come to the farm?
I'll let you know. Shall I get you some hot water? More lies.
Where are they?
But you can't have been false to him. You were his wife for only half an hour.
It's difficult to explain, milady.
Well, try.
I led him on. When he was wounded, let him think that I loved him.
Why?
I thought he'd cheer him up, give him something to live for.
And you did all this when you didn't even like him?
No, I did like him very, very much. Everyone liked our William.
Oh, so you married him to keep his spirits up at the end?
I suppose I did, yes.
Well, forgive me, but that doesn't sound unloving. To me, that sounds as if you loved him a great deal.
Sorry to keep you waiting, Mama. I've been outside. I was looking for...
You shouldn't have gone to all this trouble. Not for me.
No? Not when you're the nearest thing to a child of mine left on earth.
But I don't deserve it. Not when I were only married to William for a few hours. You were there, you saw it.
You may not know this, Daisy, but William had three brothers and a sister.
What?
All dead at birth, or not long after. I think that's one reason why William married you. So that I wouldn't be alone, with all my bairns gone. Without you, I'd have no one to pray for. I think William knew that.
Oh.
So will you be my daughter? Let me take you into my heart, make you special. You'll have parents of your own, of course.
I haven't got any parents. Not like that. I've never been special to anyone.
Except William.
That's right. I were only ever special to William. Never thought of it like that before.
Well, now you're special to me.
Pass out the Kleenexes. It's a wonderful, wonderful scene. Daisy has done everything she can to stiff-arm Mr. Mason. She has clung with all of her strength to an understanding of love as a circular exchange, of quid pro quo, that you can't receive love from someone that you don't love equally first. For Daisy and for many of us, love is a matter of emotional righteousness, of this feeling in exchange for that feeling. And it blurs her vision. She is so caught up in her perception of the situation that she doesn't think for a second how she is being perceived. When Daisy finally catches that glimpse of how she's been perceived by William and then consequently by his father, the scales fall from her eyes. What she thought was going on and what was actually going on are two different things. Mr. Mason is not relating to Daisy on the basis of her feelings or emotional righteousness. He's relating to her on the basis of his son's feelings. And on that basis, he wants to what? Adopt her. Now, you know, there's no story that is one-to-one allegory for illustration of the Christian story. But this gets kind of close. You know, adoption is stamped all over the Paul's letters. I think it's about as uncanny an illustration of God's love and grace that we could hope to find on a network television. That God relates to you and to me not according to the feelings or attributes that we bring to the table, but those that his son brought. As a result, we are adopted as children, receiving the same benefit, care, inheritance, and love as the son. One of the reasons she was so hesitant to get married to him is because she would have receive a widow's pension from the state, because he died as a soldier. So there's an inheritance here that she doesn't feel she deserves. And in fact, she doesn't deserve it. But that's why we're all crying right now. It's profoundly good news, and it's no coincidence that that Daisy's final scene of this season finds her standing up for herself in a way that we could have never imagined beforehand. Her change in status from orphan to daughter leads to another change in status. Instead of just being a parlor maid, she becomes a cook's assistant. In other words, the imputed righteousness that's coming from Mr. Mason bears fruit immediately. Not that it had to. In fact, it does because it didn't have to. Now, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, it was a document written around the Reformation, puts this way. Christ's merits are given to us so that we might be reckoned righteous by our trust in the merits of Christ when we believe in him as though we had merits of our own. Which is simply a nice way of saying that God relates to us on the basis of his son's righteousness rather than anything we bring into the table. And just as it cannot be undone what happened 2,000 years ago, neither can the assurance and love that we find from him be undone in your life. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 26. Great little exchange where Jesus outlines the difference between those who are family and those who are customers. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Then the sons are free. So this works out in a gazillion different ways, but I'll just highlight a few before we take some questions. First and most obviously, the freedom of the gospel is the freedom from judgment. Freedom from ultimate judgment, which is freedom from death. from comparison, from measurement, which equates to a freedom from fear. Nothing you can do or be can add to or subtract from the righteousness you have in Christ. When this message is heard, sometimes it can create a kind of radical transparency that you just don't see, not on social media, rarely in any kind of life. Honesty is another word for repentance. Inspiration. With nothing at stake, you can try new things. W.H. Auden, in the poem that I put on the last handout, I don't know what color it is, maybe green? Pink. He wrote in his poem In Praise of Limestone, the key line here, "The blessed will not care what angle they are regarded from, having nothing to hide. The blessed will not care what angle they are regarded from, having nothing to hide." What an amazing sentiment that is. And that is freedom. But freedom doesn't just, the Christian freedom doesn't just remove the judgment obstacle in our life, but in the way we look at others. Our claims of self-improvement are no longer the basis of our witness, causing our off-putting facades of holiness to crumble, leaving us just transparent human beings where there are once unapproachable Christians. Jacob talked about the us versus them that gets deconstructed. You can actually love someone without having to judge them. You can look your regressive tendencies in the eye. They lose some power. We no longer have to pretend that we're anything but what we are, which is hopeless sinners in need of mercy. Jake mentioned about AA, and there's a book out there that Mockingbird published called Grace and Addiction, and there's this wonderful line that articulates what Jake said. Imagine walking into a church where all who entered were asked to sign a waiver at the door that said, "I'm a sinner. By stepping into the room today, I acknowledge that fact." How much more effective would ministry and church life and evangelism be? Fortunately, you can come into church these days and sign up for any number of identities. Easter and Christmas type, fanatic, religious nut, Pharisee, sinner, middle of the road sort of blah, dad who's been corralled to be there by his well-meaning wife. In AA, there is only one option. It's the option of sinner. But in life, there's only one option, too. Works out well. So we can observe and confess our own turmoil without identifying with it. We might even find that we have compassion for those who function similarly. What I'm saying is that you are not your emotions and you are not your thoughts. You are who God sees you to be. Sinners in need of mercy and sons and daughters who have received that mercy in full. This dovetails nicely into freedom from obligation. Everything that needs to be done has been done. Life is not no longer a problem to be figured out, that you can get right or wrong. It is actually, that has been dealt with. It is finished. Shoulds are transformed into wants. You know, the truth is, if you do what you want to do, we're so afraid that people are just going to go off the rails. But in life, the truth is, if people who love their jobs end up doing them more ethically than those who don't. Because there's no incentive to cheat. If you're trying to get something out of your job, then you might cheat. But if you're actually inspired to do it for its own sake, there's no incentive. Then you have freedom from time, from temporality. Both the wounds of your past and the anxiety of your future. We live in a world that is so future-oriented. I work with students at the University of Virginia in my other job, moonlighting at our church. And their entire life is focused on something that may or may not happen 10 years down the road. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that so far as it goes. You need to get education in order to be able to do certain things. But none of them are living in the present. And that's a hard place to be. But I'm not sure it's limited to students. I mean, we futurize, don't we? When you wake up in the middle of the night, what are you worried about? Something that may or may not happen in the future. Sometimes you're thinking about the past. But most of my friends in their mid-30s are on some ladder, working toward an eventual end that may never come to pass. So they're never rooted in the present. Upward mobility, the growth imperative. These things are deconstructed. Everything you need to be, everything that needs to have been done, has been done. Jonathan Franzen, the author I quoted earlier, he wrote, in an interview, he said, "We have this notion in this country not only of endless economic growth, but of endless personal growth. I have a certain characterological antipathy to the notion that we're getting better and better all the time, Jacob. And it's so clearly belied by our experience. You may get better in certain ways for 10 years, but then one day you wake up, and although things are a little bit different, they're not a lot different. And I think if one can get more accustomed to that somewhat more tragic view of life, then people would think, yeah, we don't actually need a bigger house and bigger car and more things in that house. That there might be some way to think of the world in different terms, so that it was more about being and less about growing." Christian freedom is the freedom to be rather than to grow. And oftentimes people grow in the most miraculous kind of ways in that light. But ultimately, this is the last thing I'll say, is that we have freedom from freedom. The freedom not to be free. You will never be good-looking enough, wealthy enough, have enough friends. That idea is exploded. The good news of the gospel is that God uses our illusions to save us. That freedom from freedom equates to the freedom to be saved, which is the freedom to die, to be killed. We're not saved by good theology or from understanding freedom correctly or from grasping whatever it is this guy has been talking about all weekend. We are saved by one thing and one thing only, our Savior. We are liberated by the Holy Spirit, not by ourselves. I want to end my presentation with the Collect for Peace, which is wonderful, and talks about Christian freedom in a beautiful way. Let us pray. O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom, defend us, thy humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in thy defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks for listening to me. And at this time, I thought we could take some questions. Is that, JD, is that right? I also have another Portlandia clip we can watch. Just kidding. Jake, will you come up here with me? So any time, this is a time for a discussion, reflection, comment, anything that's unclear. I'm sure there's a lot that's unclear. All this is being recorded, by the way, in case you want to, in case you're a glutton for punishment. I convinced you all completely. Just kidding.
What? No, here.
I wondered about your story from Downton Abbey. Why is the young girl so afraid to be loved by the other guy's father?
Because she feels she doesn't.
Understanding
it. Oh, sorry. A Daisy feels she doesn't deserve it because she didn't love. It's all based on a fiction. That she thinks that Mr. Mason is loving her and giving her basically this inheritance and pursuing her because she was somehow desperately in love with his son. And this, but in fact, Mr. Mason was pursuing her because his son loved her, not because she loved his son. But she was so, as a woman of conscience, she felt that he was relating to her based on a misperception. She was caught up in a tailspin of deserving.
This may be a silly question, but I was wondering if you are a fan of M. Night Shyamalan at all, or and what your thoughts are on some of his movies and the, I guess, message, because some of those movies have very, I know that his last, one of his more recent ones, Devil, had a very, very, I think, obvious message of forgiveness at the end. And just wanted your all's thoughts about, your thoughts about his...
M. Night Shyamalan. This is the director, writer who did the movie called The Sixth Sense. Some of you have seen, he's kind of, he's become shorthand for a sort of ending that turns the whole movie on its head, that kind of ending. I like some of his movies. I think that the movie Signs has a very powerful instance of grace in it. It's about a former minister who rediscovers his faith. And you see all sorts of things that looked to be negative turning out to be the basis of salvation, which for a person who believes in the cross, which looks like death being actually the beginning of life, there's some natural resonances. You know, Lady in the Water, that's about as bad a film as I've ever seen. But I can recommend Signs.
I think The Village demonstrates that you can't keep people coped up. And the idea of control and how when you begin to see other people, I talked about this in my breakout session a little bit, how if you see people as an extension of yourself, they will eventually try and run from you. And that kind of, I think, comes across in The Village a little bit. So, but I agree with you. The Lady in the Water is one of the worst movies ever made.
Just incomprehensible.
Jacob, you talked about the church being like a triage unit, which I love that analogy. I know if y'all heard JD probably say before, like, church is like a hospital for the broken and the needy and all that. But obviously, I mean, I know plenty of my friends, and I'm sure all of our friends, a lot of people still do think it's all about rules, and they're afraid to come to church because they think they're going to be condemned. And I mean, how do you, in your everyday life, then encourage people that church is actually more of a triage unit and a hospital than a place where they're going to come and be beat over the head with a Bible or, like, you know, rules coming down at them all the time?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I don't know if anybody can be convinced of it on the outside. I think it's a very powerful, a Calvary Church, we have these amazing stained glass windows. And if you look at it from the outside, they just look dark and kind of dreary. But when you go inside and you see the light shining in, it's like, whoa, this is amazing. This is what it's all about. And typically, you know, what has to happen is a person has to come in to see and to hear the message of grace and hear the, whoa, this isn't what I thought church was had always been about. I thought I was going to get a list of rules. And it's kind of something very similar to what Dave talked about with the woman at the well and the Good Samaritan. Ultimately, it's not about, like, JD bringing people into this church. It's not about Robin bringing people into this church or any of the other ministers bringing people into this church. This is about you guys going out and come meet a man who told me everything about myself. And people are going to want to go, and it's in that exposure. And when you the balm of Gilead hits you and, you know, you begin to feel the comfort of the gospel, that naturally you'll want to bring people to the community becomes attractive. And so I think it's about people, like, discovering that actually there's a message that told me everything about myself, and that in that message is delivered a person in word and sacrament that actually heals my wounds, and you should come hear this too. So I think that's what it is. It's about individuals kind of bringing people to Jesus, if you will. So
I've been reading a little bit about justification and sanctification. JD sent something around a couple of weeks ago. I'm just wondering how you might reconcile the, you know, Jesus talking about the judgment day and the sheep and the goats. And, you know, what are those two parties if everybody is justified through faith? You know, what's the definition? Am I making any sense there?
You want me to define who's a goat?
Yeah.
It seems like
I can see about 20 right from where I'm standing.
So what would be the question if you gave it down in one line?
I guess we're all sinners, right?
But yes.
We're all saved through the glory of Christ. Mm-hmm. What's the definition of the goat then? Mm. Are we all goats? Are we all sheep? Mm. You know, does it matter?
That's a great question. Are we all goats or are we all sheep? The truth is that I would say the short answer is a goat is anybody who's just trying to do it themselves. You know, I don't know if you know, this is a beautiful analogy. Do you know anything about goats? They're stubborn, and they usually have to be dragged everywhere they go because they think they know what they're doing as they eat trash cans and everything. Like, you know, this is like what goats do, and goats think they know everything. Sheep follow, and they follow the voice of a shepherd. And the truth is that in this life right now, I am both a sheep and a goat. You know, I am a sheep and a goat. This is what it means to be simultaneously justified and a sinner at the same time. I'm so busy eating trash cans and everything else that's terrible for me. But by God's grace, I've heard the voice of a shepherd. And that goat and that sheep are going to live together as one, not half goat, not half sheep. That'd be a weird animal. But fully goat and fully sheep until I die. And what will be resurrected on the last day will be a glorious sheep, clearly not only hearing but seeing the voice of the shepherd. But in this age, the Christian is both a goat and a sheep at the same time. But thank God, the sheep is going to come out on the other end. And that's the powerful thing. A goat will be left in the grave because he's busy doing his own thing and listening to his own voice. But a sheep will hear the voice of his shepherd, and through the great shepherd's death, will come out on the other side. I hope that made sense.
My question is twofold. Number one, what is the percentage of parishioners that are maybe over the age of 65 in your church? Mm-hmm. That's number one. And number two, many of the elderly are from, as you know, a whole different generation, and they have difficulty with they have difficulty opening up many times. You know, things are kept private. Do you understand what I'm saying? So as I'm working with them, and they have many things on their minds, and they need to get them off their chest, how do I maybe even do a better job of validating that, yes, they're loved by Christ, they're forgiven and so forth, because they have a lot of baggage towards the end?
Well, I'll take a shot at it. I don't know what the percentage in your congregation is. And where I am in Charlottesville, it's about 30% probably. I think one of the things that the elderly can teach us is what's actually important in life. That we are, it's clarifying. When we talk about sanctification and growth, what is important when you no longer have any time left to grow? When you are on the operating table, when you're in the hospital bed. This is when the unimportant things are stripped away. And I think that this is also where the message of Christianity is so profound to that person who may not be able to ever get it off their chest. But when you are on your deathbed, I think that the only thing that actually matters is not, because you can't go back. I just preached a sermon last week about Simeon, old man. And Rembrandt's final painting is of Simeon looking like he's about to die, and he's blind, and Yet there's this light shining on his face, and he's holding this baby. And what was it about Simeon that was able to recognize? That's the Holy Spirit, of course. But what was it about him that was able to recognize the good news of this child? Even though he couldn't see, you know, you or me, probably his hand in front of his face. It was probably because he was close to death. And the goat-like aspects of our life, of eating the trash cans, we don't have time to go back and not eat the trash can. So it's either mercy and the forgiveness of sins, or it's nothing. So that is the message that dying people need to hear, and the elderly. And they need to hear it whether or not they can articulate what's on their minds or not. And I think that's the only shot any of us actually have. They just have a clearer sight, that, and that's why the light is sometimes able to shine on their face in a way that those of us who are caught up in our striving and our projects of self-salvation and self-reliance have a little bit harder time seeing. So I think we need more respect and looking to our older people, especially with all this stuff I've outlined, which is hopefully not too negative, but they're at least, they've got a story, but you know, that generation has its own problems. Everyone's suppressed everything, and they're all alcoholics. I mean, I don't know about that, but there was a lot of that. There was a lot of, like, no one knew if they were loved ever, you know? Like, what did Jim Gaffigan say yesterday? I have more pictures of my kids than my father looked at me. And we've got this problem where we're over-validated and we're just completely off the charts in the other direction. So it's not like they're better or worse, but I think as you get closer to death, you get to know what's important. And what's important is the forgiveness of sins, if it's a reality. And it is.
Yeah, our church is probably about 60%. Like probably 60% over the age of 45. And those numbers are changing a little bit, but that's partly because of the age of me. And but I would say, actually, that it's been my experience, at least in New York, that Dave, JD, and I, we're rare ducks, actually, in this world. A lot of the people our age actually resent this message and are get angered by it. Some of the most visceral rage that I've experienced when I start preaching this is from people my age who are in New York City because they want to climb to the top of the ladder. And they're like, what are you talking about? And they've been fed this type A kind of moralistic Christianity their whole life. And it just doesn't add up with them changing the world. And but I found that actually a lot of the elderly in our congregation have confirmed this message and are drawn to it, and have said, this is actually true. And so that's actually, I mean, they may not come out and share everything or anything with us because that's not part of their DNA or makeup. I mean, they come from a very, a generation that was very, like, strong and had to be strong in the face of everything. They actually read an article that Mad Men was actually written for people to forgive their parents so that they would get an insight into, like, what their parents actually went through. That Korea generation, they had to have it all together, and Mad Men has given them a glimpse into the fact that that world was incredibly broken. So these children to forgive their parents, but I think that and there's that standoffish bit you find a lot oftentimes, but behind that, the blood covers that brokenness, and they confess that it's true, and so I would say that they may not share everything with me on the planet Earth. They may not share anything with me on the planet Earth, but under this teaching, they confirm that it's true and begin, as that Song of Simeon, prepare to depart in peace, because that's what we all want.
On the other hand, there's that New Yorker cartoon of the woman on her deathbed pointing at her children and saying, don't think for a second I've mellowed. just to add that into the mix. No, it's beautiful. I was so bracing myself to be criticized by the older folks who were seen as sort of more institutional and just embraced by the younger people, and the exact opposite has been true.
That's right.
Jacob, tied in with what you said, with a growing number of churches, it seems to me, preaching the social gospel, thinking it's going to attract the younger demographic. Mm-hmm. And I think there is a sense that's not happening. Where is all this headed 10 years from now in regard to our churches?
In regards to our church, where is this all headed? Well, I think a lot of churches are probably going to close. You know, there is a place for Christian witness in the world and all of that, but that's compelled. We're not doing that for God. We're doing that for our neighbor because we've been compelled by this message to love people as they are with no strings attached. However, what happens is that you get this gobbledygook of how we're doing it all for God. And that comes across, and it comes across so clearly. I mean, I think this has been one of the problems with the Episcopal Church, is that we talk about people as if they're projects. And believe me, I don't want to be your project. You know, I mean, if you're going to love me, love me. But I don't want to be your love project. And I think people have been able to see that clearly. I think in certain places, there'll always be room for in major cities, there'll always be your large social justice Episcopal Church where people are dumping money into it because that's their project. It's Rotary Club at Prayer. But for the most part, it won't last. Nor will a renewed conservative Anglicanism last either. The only thing that will last and that is timeless is the gospel, God's message of his grace and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. I think Anglicanism and the Episcopal Church is a wonderful way to present that message. It's not the only way, but I think until churches in the Episcopal Church and in Anglicanism grasp a hold of this which we're talking about, which is what we initially believed. You know, just read the 39 articles, read Robert Barnes and Thomas Kremner's first prayer book. This is what we've been always talking about. This is in our DNA. And until we recapture that, I think it will continue to dwindle. But there will be lights on the hill, like St. Francis in the Field, which will continue to draw, and I think will be part of a great revival in the future.
There's a book written last fall called, it's about the juvenilization of the American Christianity. And it talked about how the 60s, a lot of churches got very involved in the civil rights movement, and it was wonderful. And it was a way to bring in young people that worked well at the time until the young people, after being too catered to, realized that other institutions were actually doing a better job of helping people. And so they ditched the faith because they couldn't see any substance of it beyond the helping. And if the helping was what was so important, then, you know, there are better places to do it. And I think that, just not that I have to weigh in here, but I think that the message is what matters. And we want to, but you never want to come across as someone who's against charity. Of course not. We want as much of that as takes place as possible, but what makes the church, gives it any kind of meaning or status, is its ability to deliver the gospel.
That's our chief mandate and call. You know, as I said in my talk, anybody can dig a well, and sure, churches should be involved in digging wells. Anybody can like make sandwiches, and sure, the church should be involved in making sandwiches. But our, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of chief importance, I delivered to you the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your transgressions and was raised for your justification. That's of chief importance. Everything else is gravy.
And can I say something, just since I can? But I do.
No, JD. No,
no question. But I do think that, you know, in our culture today, we're in a situation where it's been a great reversal of the likes that the world has almost never seen, in that the elderly are not seen as the great treasure. I mean, children, of course, have always been a beacon of hope, but it has always been in conjunction with the wisdom of the, you know, of our elders. And so you see that in cultures almost throughout history up until the present, where we have a great reversal of that. And so there's this almost idolatry of youth that, you know, continues to have 65-year-old men wearing Ed Hardy t-shirts, you know, out in bars, picking up 20-year-old girls. And one wants to say that there's some judgment on the world that is being recognized and actually being attacked by the church as an institution, and sort of the relationships that are almost sadly uniquely present here, is this multi-generational, multi-family coming together of the body of Christ. And so I just think as a what we're seeing and what we actually have to offer, particularly at this day and age, with respect to some of the demographic shifts, is actually one of the strengths that we have and not a weakness. So that's
I was wondering if you could discuss the mechanics of the triage units that you mentioned. I love that term, in terms of pastoral care, how that functions in your churches.
Well, I think it. To boil it down briefly, is actually that you have a congregation who actually cares about an individual and their needs, and so is there present in their life, a church present in people's lives, and so is not there in the sense of seeing you as a project, but actually seeing you and knowing you as you are, and loves you anyway. And can actually give you the gauze and the balm to heal your wounds. And that's connecting you, not to myself and how great I'm living, but to Christ's wounds, the great physician, and that through faith in his blood, your wounds, my wounds, can actually be healed. And so it's in a triage unit really looks in and understands that people are hurting. People may not even get better, because we're all going to die. But there's a confidence and an ability to be genuinely interested in you and walk with you through whatever situation is going on and point you to the one who can actually heal you, the great physician. I'd say that's kind of how...
The thing that I think happens in churches sometimes, and I'm speaking as a non-ordained person, when you expect people, when the first order of business is that it's a schoolhouse... Or even worse, like an army barracks where you're training people to sort of go out and be soldiers. Or I don't even know what, automatons of some kind. You really start to hate the people in the pews when their lives don't get better. Or at least not in the ways that you want them to get better. They're not giving you enough money. They're not doing enough charity. And so that, when Jacob talks about a triage, that people are walking in with wounds from bullets. They're not walking in with stubbed toes. They're walking in with massive internal, bleeding. That, not to say that they can't be healed and get better, but if you expect someone to be able to get up and walk with that on, you're going to really resent them when they don't. But if you expect them to be a wounded person who has wounded themselves in a lot of ways, but... You have a chance at loving them, a chance, and at people feeling welcome and creating that community of believers where people aren't policing one another, but are actually supporting one another.
That's great.
That's my take.
Yeah, perfect.
In our society today, do we find that more people are like sheep than trying to find a solution and striking out on their own? And finding that solution on their own rather than being more like a follower of Christ?
Well, what I said yesterday was about the current young generation of gypsies, everyone thinking they're special. Maybe you've seen the wonderful Pixar movie, The Incredibles, but there's a major fight in that movie between the husband and the wife because the husband doesn't want to go to their son's graduation from the fifth grade. Because he says he's simply moving from the fifth grade to the sixth grade. Why we call it a graduation where he says when everyone's special, no one is special. And so what you're saying is that we actually have created a culture of young people probably, and it'll swing the other way. It's not like this is worse than it's just worse in a different way. You've created a generation of people that think that they're they've been over-affirmed. So when they go out and they turns out they're not as special as they've been told, they internalize it, they get completely paralyzed. This is why they get so anxious, because they've never been allowed to experience any failure in life. So I think when we ask if they're goat-like or sheep-like, I think we have a lot of people who think that they are better than they actually are. And it's maybe different from a time when people thought that they weren't worth anything, because that's the other flip side of the coin. We don't want, we're not talking about that. But the sort of obstinance, and that's why it's so wonderful being with in my church, being with the older generation, because they've largely been disabused of their notions about their about their extraordinariness. Even those who have had extraordinary lives, I think that they've got a lot to offer. Young people usually are in a state of crisis about the fact that they're not as perfect as everyone's told them their whole lives. Because they have graduation celebrations every 2 years, and there's no like everyone gets a trophy kind of thing.
Is this on? Okay. A few minutes ago, Jacob, you said that you found a number of instances in which younger people came and heard your message, and it made them angry, and pretty much they just rejected it. And Dave agreed. And so my question is this: without having to alter the message, because it is the message, how does one appeal to the young people? And part two is, do you think that's in part because you're in New York, which is a very, very competitive environment, and your church is located, somewhat near the heart of all that competition? That's my question.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that is it. This message that we preach talks about you being beyond help, and that you need a savior. And nobody is in New York because they think they need a savior. You're in New York on one level because you think you might be the savior. I'm gonna be the one to make a difference, and that's incredibly crushing. I talked about it in my breakout session. Everybody comes there because they think that they're the best guitar player ever in their town, and they come to New York and realize there are thousands of other people that are better. They come there, the new artist, and they were a big deal, an artist, wherever, and they come and they realize there's hundreds of other people doing the same exact thing. I talk about New York as a place of broken dreams, and a lot of these buildings represent broken dreams. They look beautiful from a distance. But, there was a young guy that came, and he was a banker, and he was on just out of Wharton Business School, and he was on the 9th floor, and he went through a serious depression because all of the real business was happening 20 floors up. And he failed to realize that the person up on top, like his family lives in Greenwich, but he's never seen his kids. He doesn't know his wife, and he's stressed out beyond all possibility. Now, is there a way to cater this message for young people without changing it? The truth is that this message isn't interested in, actually categories of people. As St. Paul says, there is now no more Jew or Greek, free or slave, male or female, young or old, but all are one in Christ. And this is the truth. This is the powerful thing about that it cuts through all of that. And let he who has ears, let him hear. That's what Jesus says. And so whoever hears this message, let them come. And there's a real deception, I think, in the church today about how can we have a church full of young people. I remember we had a small group, and our small groups were very diverse. We'd have also, you'd have some older people and younger people. And I remember there was a guy named, I'm not going to say his name, but anyway, I said, hey, what did you think after one of our small groups? And he goes, well, gosh, I just thought there would be more people my age. And I said, listen, watch out for that. I said, when everybody looks exactly like you, you're probably not hearing the gospel, because the gospel creates actually diversity. Our church is incredibly diverse, but I never talk about diversity. The Holy Spirit draws people. You look in this room, everybody's different. Everybody's different. And that's so we just, I'm not, I don't know if we want to necessarily cater anything to attract a certain group. Because you lose the power of the gospel in that. But rather what we do is we just preach this message. And indeed, let he who has ears, let them hear. You know, I remember one time I was at a church meeting of kind of guys who were starting new churches, and we were starting a 6 o'clock service, so I was invited to that. You remember that, Dave? And everybody was standing around telling about who they're trying to reach, who their target audience was. Do you remember that? And they were, this might offend some of you, but it'll be all right. I'm going on a plane in like 20 minutes. But anyway, so everybody was talking about how they're trying to reach young artists and professionals. Young artists and young professionals, that's who we're trying to reach. Like as if that's the only people living in New York City. And so finally it came around to me, and they were like, so who are you trying to reach, Jacob? And I said, 67-year-old divorced women. We have six, and they're coming along. So, but that's the truth. That's the truth, is that the gospel is for everyone. And you preach this message, and let he who has ears, let them hear. Don't worry about who comes. Let he who has ears, let them hear, and the Holy Spirit will bring them.
And I totally agree with what he's saying, because you don't want to put up some sort of dichotomy between old and young. Those are superficial, actually, although there's some important differences. They're mainly superficial because the universals of human nature never change. The desire to love and be loved is not going to ever go away. And the children having problems with their parents, and parents having problems with their children, and men having a difficulty with women, and vice versa, these are the universals. And people struggling with standards that are accusing them, and on one level, you know, you do have to wait sometimes for people to have a nervous breakdown, but there's also, this is not a relevant message, it's a universal message of universal relevance, I guess. But it's, I have tremendous hope for young people. I mean, that's what what Mockingbird has sort of started out as, geared toward young people. And then what we found is that all sorts of people started coming, and that was exciting to us. But what we did is we were trying to just point out where people are already seeing this, you know, in your, as a 20-something or a 30-something or a 40-something or 50-something. And then the message of the forgiveness of sins just, it attracts sinners, which is everyone.
Hmm. Yeah.
I think. I hope.
Dave, that's a good segue. Can you give us a little bit of a heads up on what Mockingbird has to offer,
Sure.
in April?
Lots of social media. Just kidding. Coming up, Mockingbird does two annual conferences a year, one in New York City at Jacob's Church, actually, and one in the fall, usually south of the Mason-Dixon line. And we are going to have, from April 3rd to April 5th, we're having our conference in New York City. And the topic is identity anxiety in the Christian message. So it should be interesting. Hopefully it won't be too repetitive, but our speakers are amazing. They're from all over the map. We have a moral psychologist coming, and a cartoonist, and a children's book author, and a Reformation historian, and a preacher, and everything's, because I believe there's something for everyone when we talk about these demographics. I know that JD and Debbie are both coming, so I would love to see some of you there. It'll be fun. It'll be challenging. The food will be delicious. And I think the vibe will hopefully be quite a bit like this. And we also have a magazine that we're putting out where we're looking at the intersection of just everyday life and the gospel. And, you know, hopefully it's interesting, and sometimes we get it wrong, but I'm really proud of it, in fact. And everyone who signs up for our mailing list, which includes our regular mailings as well as this, will get a free copy of it. So there's a way to do that out there. There's like a little, you just check box if you want that, but no pressure. That's it. We have a website where we try to do this on a daily basis and encourage people in this way. And I'll just say one last time how grateful I am to JD, to Robin, to Melody, to all the people who organized, and to just your attentiveness and encouraging warmth. And it's been such a pleasure and such a deep privilege to be here with you. So thank you. Thanks for having me.
Well, that brings us to the end. As promised, this will be the end. But I do want to say that this entire conference on a yearly basis has been put on by a wonderful gift from Betty Ann Allen, who, how many years ago was it that she, about 10 years ago, gave us a gift that was to be used specifically for the renewal of the people here at St. Francis. And I think that this conference is certainly well represented in that hope and desire that she has for us. And I was reminded as we're leaving, you know, when we got, as many of you know, had the ability to get ordained in the Episcopal Church, but actually in the Church of England also. And there was this wonderful phrase that we would solemnly swear to preach the gospel afresh in every generation. So it wasn't a new gospel, but it was simply that we would once again figure out where the connection points were to this great truth that we have been received, and then go forth into the world preaching that. And that one of the great comforts I hope you've taken from this, and I take great comfort from Jacob's ministry and Dave's ministry, is that the truth will, in fact, continue to set people free. And that'll be old people, young people, left people, right people, up, down, and that our confidence is not in the structure of our church, even the size of it. I mean, we have to have a certain amount of people here to keep the grass mowed, you know, but beyond that, the confidence that we have is actually in the fact, as Jacob so eloquently said, that it's not only true, but it has become, in fact, the basis and bedrock of our lives. And so as we go out into the world, people can sort of have a susceptibility for when we're not being completely honest with them. There's a meter for this, you know, that they can use. And that's not any of your problems. And that's not many, in fact, of the problem, the people that routinely drink from this well of unending water. And that's why on a heart-by-heart basis, on a family-by-family basis, on a day-to-day basis, the gospel will, in fact, continue to show its power and its strength, not in our strength, but in our weakness being made strong, in our confession of what's been done for us and not what we've given. And so it's just with great joy, guys, I'm so proud of you both and thankful for you and look forward to having you back soon. So thank you. So, and I'm going to end with the general thanksgiving that we prayed last night, but I just want you to listen to it now, because my great hope would be that now that we're continuing to get reset, right? We're continuing to get our ears attuned to actually what's taking place. And there's no better place to hear this message of God for us than in our liturgy that was written by someone who was very much captivated by this, to the extent that he even had to end up getting killed for it. But thank God he left this great, which is mostly untouched, liturgy that we are blessed to hear every day. So listen once again as we pray, and then we'll do the blessing and we'll go forth. So the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all whom you have made. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we pray, give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts we may show forth your praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory throughout all ages. Amen. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen. Amen.